Well, I call your attention to the Old Testament tonight. I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. This chapter is a perfect example of something that we came across a couple of times in 1 Samuel. The events that take place in this chapter are by no means chronological. If you begin to break this down, you could break it down. The first five verses are what we're going to cover tonight. But you could take verses 1 through 5, then 6 through 10, then 11 and 12, and then you could look at, I think it's 13 through 16, and then 17 through the end of the chapter. And each one of those is a different segment. You have some things that come before others. And so I'm not going to be concerned about the chronology as we go through this chapter. Now, as I mentioned, we're only going to get five verses in tonight. There's just too much here. I was trying early in the week as I was reading through this several times. I kept thinking, okay, there's only 25 verses. Can I really knock out 25 verses in a night? Well, I probably could if we were here till about 10. But we're not going to be here that long, and so we're going to take the first five verses, and we're just going to bite it off like we did the whole 1 Samuel. If you were going to look at this, you can look at it, and there's a fancy word that I hear people use, and I know what it means, but it's not something that's in my normal vocabulary. How many of you know what a collage is? It almost sounds like something from Europe. Collage. Well, what you have is you've got where you may have a picture here, a picture there, and they're just kind of all over the place, and it's just random. An example of that is I have been to Israel three times. Each time that I went to Israel, I probably took over 1,000 pictures. If I were to take all of those pictures and begin to assemble them, I would be able to take a bunch of pictures all three times from the Sea of Galilee. I would be able to take the pictures from two times. I was able to go to a place called Qumran. I've been, of course, to Jerusalem three times. And you can take pictures from each of those locations and you could make a collage out of it, but you may look at it and go, wow, that was a nice trip. But in reality, it was three trips over the course of about 5 years. And so that's what we have in our chapter tonight. And so let's not get too hung up on the chronology of it. We'll just simply wade through the verses, and I'll try to give you the time frames as we get to those. And so tonight, I want us to just simply look and see that finally Israel is united. That's the title of the sermon tonight, Israel United. There's never been a time in the history of Israel when they were all really together. It was kind of close when Saul began. But you had some people that were not thrilled about it. You had some of the tribes that were not necessarily in sync with Benjamin, and Benjamin is because that's the tribe that Saul came from. But now you finally, after probably 40 years of skirmishes between tribes, you had Saul that was the king over Israel, but there was never a unification the way that it is with David. And so you come to our passage of scripture tonight, and I want us to just look at three quick things. The first thing that I want you to see is beginning in verse number 1, and it is the first word, then. Then. So point number 1 is we see a group of people that are seeking David. Now, where's David at? David is at a place called Hebron. It is located in the border, the territory of Judah. That's where his headquarters is at. And so you have this group of people that are coming to see him. Now, we'll turn to this here. As a matter of fact, if you want to go ahead and find your place, there is another passage of Scripture that gives a more full detail about what we're going to be talking about tonight. And it's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And we're going to look at that here in just a little bit. But what you have is, you've got the beginning of our chapter, then all the tribes of Israel, they came to David unto Hebron. They spake and they said, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." When you look at that, it says then, that one little word. Can I tell you that that one little word shouts another word at me? It shouts the word procrastination. Putting off something that you knew you were supposed to do a long time ago. Do you have anything at your house like that? I've got some things at my house like that. And we procrastinate. I've talked to different people and they'll say things like this. They'll say, "Yeah, I know. I know that I've got to take care of this, you know, but so-and-so called and I had to go help my buddy." And it's the old thing about the cobbler's children have no shoes. You have leaks in the plumber's house. Why? Because he's so busy taking care of other people's leaks, he doesn't take care of his own. Well, what you've got is you've got this word procrastination, and it is applicable to these tribes that are in the north. These people knew a long time ago that David was to be king. There's no doubt about it. They knew that. But can I tell you that just because people know the right thing doesn't mean that they always do the right thing? Sin has a way of causing us to be disobedient. It'll promise us things that are never true. The great R.G. Lee used to talk about all the devil's diamonds are glass. And you and I need to realize that all the promises of the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're just that. They're empty promises. And so you've got these people, and they are holding to their self-will. They have done this for really for decades now. But yet finally it says, then all the tribes came. And so we see that there was a procrastination. There's something else that I see, which is a principle that we see in the New Testament quite often. They did not respond to the light that they had been given years earlier. And can I tell you that from the teachings in the New Testament, that if the Holy Spirit gives us light and we do not respond to that light, he may not give us more light. We are responsible to be obedient and to act upon that which we know to be good. But yet these people did not do that. If you look back at these men, you'll notice that they just simply refused to walk in the ways of the Lord. When you go all the way back over to 1 Samuel, if we were to start that book again, and we were going to kind of cherry pick some different things, you would see things like this, that the people of Israel wanted a king because all the other countries had kings. We want a king like everybody else. Samuel says, "You don't need a king. We want a king and we're going to have a king." God was their king, but they wanted a human king, even though they did not need that. They had Jehovah. Well, you can fast forward and you can see how that time and time and time again, they were attacked. They had trouble. Saul would win a battle, but they would always have some type of marauding group that was coming after them. Then you fast forward toward the end of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And what do you have? You've got Saul that is killed in battle. And then all of a sudden, Abner steps to the scene and he becomes a kingmaker. And he decides, even though he knows that David is to be king, he says, hey, Saul's got a boy that was not killed in battle. He's got one boy, not very strong, kind of weak, but I can set him up and I can be the power behind the throne. And so he sets up Ishbosheth to be the king over the northern tribes while David is king over Judah. They know the right thing. They have that light, but they refuse because of that rebelliousness to allow in their own hearts the will of God to reign supreme. And so you have the light that was given. And can I tell you that they suffered greatly because of this? Now you think about the number of times that they had people that died. You can think about how the Philistines killed some of them. Then as they had that civil war going with David's men, they lost more. You had that one thing that Abner set up where that he said, hey, I'll take 12 of my guys, you take 12 of your guys, and we'll let them fight, and whichever team prevails, that's who will say we won the war. And all 24 of them died. They all stabbed each other, and they all die right there in this contest. And then all of a sudden, full-fledged civil war breaks out, and the north got beaten by a smaller force, but God was with them. And it says that the house of David waxed great, and the house of Saul, it began to diminish. And so all through the years that Saul was the king, there were just people dying that did not need to die. And it was because they were rebellious, they were stubborn, and they would not seek the will of God, which was to have David be their king. And so we see that they delayed in following the will of God. I really believe that there are people that name the name of Christ and they know what the will of God is, but yet they stiffen their neck against it. They harden their heart against it. And because of that, as the song I think was sung this morning, the stroke of God. And when you read in the Old Testament about the stroke of God, that's an old puritanical way of saying the rod of God. In other words, they put a stroke. God put a stroke upon those people. Doesn't mean a stroke when we say stroke, where that blood's been cut off to the brain and then all of a sudden we have an issue. The stroke of God is when God takes his rod of correction and basically he uses it for punishment. And so you've got these people that were seeking David. The second thing that I want you to see is finally the submitting to David. Now, as I mentioned, there are a group of people that have come, and we don't really see this in 2 Samuel, the sheer volume of this. So I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to go over to 1 Chronicles, and I want you to go to chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, this gives a more full way of visualizing this in our minds, all right? In verse 23, it says, and these are the numbers of the bands, that's not a musical band, that's a band of brothers, that's an army, that were ready armed to war, and came to David, to Hebron, to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. That's a far cry from what they did 40 years earlier. They didn't get the word of the Lord It wasn't the Lord's will for them to have a king, but the Lord allowed them. Some theologians would say the permissive will of God was allowed to take place, but the perfect will of God was for them to not have a king the way that other nations had a king. And so you've got these numbers. Well, from verse 24 down through verse 37, it gives the people that came to David as he was going to be anointed over all of Israel. And as you go through this, one of the things that you will find is that it's somewhere close. Now, these are rounded numbers, right? These are not a specific number. What it'll be like is it'll be like a census that we're supposed to do, I think, what is it, next year? And they're going to try to find out how many people are in America. And there's a battle now to find out how many citizens it is or how many people it is. And so you've got these rounded numbers, and if you add these up, you will come somewhere close to 350,000 men. Now let that sink in for a moment. That is 100,000 more than a quarter of a million. That is a pretty, pretty big party. And so what do you have? You've got these men, 350,000. Now you've got some tribes that send greater numbers than others. You say, well, why would that be? It could be for a myriad of reasons. There were some tribes that had larger numbers than others. It's kind of like in Georgia, we have some counties that are huge and some counties that are small. You've got county commissions that may have three people on the commission, and you may have some that may have nine. And so you've got a group of people from all of these various tribes, and perhaps you have the larger tribes and they sent the most people. Or it could be that you had groups that really still were not totally engaged. Perhaps Benjamin, if you read Benjamin's numbers, Benjamin had a lower number than some of the others. You say, why would that be? Maybe because they were still holding out that maybe something would happen in the house of Saul? Could be. But I can tell you this, that when they came out of the north, it was a force to be reckoned with. I mean, you've got these men and they're coming and they're armed. But they're not coming to battle. They're coming to give themselves and submit to the kingship of David. You've got these men, and some of them are basically all they've done for the last 40 years has been fight. You've got some of these fellows that they probably are tired of it. They've seen their fellow soldiers die. They've had to go back and tell their friend's widow and his children that their dad's not coming home. And so now they're coming to David, and they are wanting to do their best to have a commitment to him and have a peace with him. And so they come. Well, we're going to come back. I'm going to give you another verse here out of Chronicles in a moment, but let's go back to 2 Samuel 5, and I want you to see a couple of things. If you look at verse number 2, these men say basically three things. After they say that we are thy bone and thy flesh, they say, also in times past when Saul was king over us, notice this, thou, David, wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. Now let that sink in for a moment. When Saul was king, you're the one that protected us. When there was fighting to be done, you're the one that went out and did it. You went out and fought, and you came back in, and you helped spread the wealth. If there was a spoil to be had, you divided it up. One of the last things that David did over in 1 Samuel was there was a battle that he went and he won. And what did he do? He took and he gave some of that to other people. Why? Because he was wanting his brothers, not of Judah, but of other places, to know that he wanted them, that he loved them, and that he wanted them under his umbrella. And so you see that these men have come forward. They have a commitment. And I think that they're basically, they're ready for a change. Now, what else happens in this little passage here? Well, if you look at verse number 2 and verse number 3, you will find that there is a constitution that is drawn up. Way back in 1776, we had a Declaration of Independence. And then we had a group of people that got together and they began to form our country as we know it. And we live under what is called the Constitution of the United States. And it lists what the citizens are to do and what the government is supposed to do and what they cannot do. You have that here in our portion of Scripture tonight. You have the people and what their responsibilities are. And you have David and what his responsibilities are. If you look at verse number 2, the latter part of it, "And the Lord said to thee," in other words, this is your responsibility, David, "thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel." So in other words, your part is, God has said, you're to feed us and you're to lead us. Verse number 3 says, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron." And then it says, "And King David made a league." They coveted together. They put a constitution together in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David had a responsibility to lead righteously. He had a responsibility to be a good king. When you read through the list of the kings that were in the north and in the south after the nation of Israel divided after the time of Solomon, only in Judah do you find that every once in a while was there a good king. You never find that in Israel. But the responsibility of leaders are to be good. If we were to go to Romans chapter 13 tonight, the leaders that we have in our country are to be ordained of God for good. We are supposed to follow them because they are good people. You say, when do we not follow them? When they're despots? When they go against the laws of God? Did not Peter and John say we ought to obey God rather than man? And there comes a time when Christians must take a stand. If you travel with me back in world history and you go back to the time at the birth of the church, you've got the Romans that were in charge of everything. And early on, they were giving the Christians freedom. The only persecution was coming was basically it was coming from the Jewish community. You had the Jews that ran Jerusalem, and they did not want this Christ and his followers to have any influence whatsoever, and they began to go after those Christians as hard as they could, hence men like the Apostle Paul that had letters of authority in their hand, and they were chasing them outside of the boundaries of Israel. They were going places like Damascus, Syria. to try to get these Christians and persecute them. But later on in the 60s, the Romans began to see this growth. And they began to say things like this: you've got to worship the emperor. Now you can worship this Jesus, but you've got to bow down to the emperor. And the Christians would say, no, we will not do that. We will not have a God over us but Jesus. And then you've got men like Nero. And he began to take Christians and he would dip them in wax and he would line his gardens with human torches. And you've got men like Diocletian that would kill hundreds and hundreds at a time. And the reason is because they said, we obey God and not man. Now, as long as we can be good citizens, wonderful. But there comes a time when Christians must stand for right. Now, let me just say this. This went both ways in this constitution between Israel, the whole country, and David. And can I tell you that just as we have a responsibility to our government, which means that we ought to pay taxes and we ought to follow the laws, so our politicians ought to act responsibly and they ought to act righteously. For many years during the times of the Romans, 400 years before Christ, there was a man named Lucius Cincinnatus. I'm pretty sure that Cincinnati, Ohio was named after him. But Lucius Cincinnatus, the first time I read about him was in Bill Bennett's book, The Book of Virtues. If you have not, if you've never bought that book, that's one of the best books that you can ever buy, especially if you've got children. Years ago when I taught the young couples class, one Christmas my wife and I bought copies and gave it to every one of the couples that were in that class. I mean, it talks about character and it talks about these virtues, the virtues of love and compassion and honesty and integrity and all of those things. One of the stories that's in that book is the story of Cincinnatus. And Cincinnatus was just a farmer. He was a gentleman farmer. At one time, he had been in the Senate. Some people say that he was part of what is called the patricians. A patrician was a landowner. And if you owned a lot of land, then you were considered to be very, very powerful. And so you've got Cincinnatus, and he's just plowing one day, and the city fathers call him, and they said, we need your service. And when he was called upon, he left his plow in the field. He went and he led a Roman cohort, and they defeated in 15 days a group of people, and it's spelled A-Q-E-U-I, and I figured out how to say this by listening to pronunciations, and it's pronounced Aki, Aki. 15 days it took him to defeat them. And everybody said, you be the king. You be the leader. And you know what he did? He said, no. And he went back to his farm and picked up his plow and began farming again. Do you know that's what our politicians were supposed to do at the founding of our country? They were supposed to go, they were supposed to serve for a little while, and then go back and make a living doing something else, not at the public trough. You've got people that have been in Washington, D.C. for 50 years. That's not the original intent. The original intent was to go there, serve, not get wealthy, and come home and make a living. And so you've got these men that had a constitution, and David agreed to it, and the people agreed to it. And then I want you to notice something else. They were consecrated. Look at the end of verse 3. And it said that when they made this league in Hebron, notice who they did it before. Before the Lord. You and I, when we do things, we ought to understand that we're doing it with the eyes of God upon us. You know, one of the things that bothers me today about some weddings? It bothers me that you don't find God hardly anywhere at them. Yeah, I'm talking about Christian people. I'm talking about people that they've got all of these different things that they want to do at their weddings. And some of them are fine. But can I tell you, to me, if you're going to have a wedding, you ought to do it before the Lord. God ought to be front and center. God ought to be the first thought. How can we honor God with this? All the way through. And then after the wedding's over, how can we honor God in the way that we live our married life? And so they said, we're going to do this before the Lord. And so we see a submission that's there. The third thing and the final thing that I want you to see this evening is I want you to see a summarizing of David's reign. Look with me at verse 3. The latter part of it says they anointed David king over Israel. This is the third time that David has been anointed. Now David is 30 years old right now. All right? 14 years ago. Let me change that math. David is 37 years old right now. 21 years ago, when he was 16, he was a shepherd boy. And what has he done? He's done nothing except keep sheep. He's practiced with a slingshot. He's learned to play a harp. He's learned to develop a heart for God. And the prophet Samuel walks into his house one day. You find this in 1 Samuel 16. He walks into his house one day. David don't even know that the prophet is there. Why? Because he's out in the pasture. He's on the back of some hill somewhere making sure that his sheep have some grass to eat. And he's got brothers. The old dad Jesse's there. And Samuel says, God told me that one of your boys is going to be king. And one by one, they start with the oldest and they go all the way down. I believe there's seven of them. And not a single one of them does God give Samuel the nod for. He goes, I'm sure I didn't miss the voice of God. Do you have any other boys? Well, yeah, I got the run of the litter. He's out there keeping the sheep. Go get him. And you've got a 16-year-old boy that comes in. The Bible says that he was ruddy. That means that his face was reddish. And you've got this boy that's been out in the sun. Maybe the wind has been blowing on him. He's got a red face. And Samuel gets the nod from God and he says, that's him. And he takes the horn of oil, he takes the end of it off, and he pours it upon David, and he has a little private ceremony in Jesse's house, but nobody else knows it except David's family. He goes back out to the sheep and begins to keep the sheep. He's probably thinking, I wonder what that old prophet had to pour that oil on me about. He's not thinking that he's somebody special. I mean, after all, he's not even the top dog in his own house. And so, God begins to arrange circumstances. And Saul begins to have sleepless nights. And finally they say, we got to find somebody that can play some music. And so they find David because his reputation of being a good musician has gone through the community. And they bring him in, he begins to play. And then the next thing you know, God has him take his brothers some cheese and bread because they're fighting the Philistines. The only problem is nobody's fighting. And you get to chapter 17, and David goes out, and all of a sudden he says, "Is there not a cause? I'll go fighting." And you got this 16-year-old boy, and he goes out, and he defeats Goliath, and all of a sudden they start writing songs about him. And then Saul gets jealous, and through all of this, nobody says anything about him being anointed when he was 16. And the years passed, and finally, after so many javelin attempts on his life, and after so many assassination attempts on his life, and he's sleeping in ditches and he's sleeping in caves, finally, the people of Judah say, "We want you to be our king." And the people of Judah, those at Hebron, they take a horn of oil out, which hasn't happened since he was 16 years old. And now they anoint him when he's 30. Now, 7 years later, he's still at Hebron, but now 350,000 people have embarked upon that place. They're camped out all on those grain fields of Hebron. All those beautiful flowing hills that's been planted in grain. And those people are there. They've got tents. They're laying out just on the in the open with maybe just pallets. These men don't care. They're battle tested. But they're tired of war. And so they come to Hebron. And they say, "You be our king. We give up. We're tired of fighting. I mean, every time we try to stand against you, God smites us. You're our man. We know the will of God. Abner even knew the will of God. Ishbosheth knew the will of God. Saul even knew the will of God. Even the Philistines knew the will of God. Now we're ready to accept the will of God." And so you have these folks that come to anoint him. Question may be asked, why did it take so long for him to be the king over the whole nation? Because sometimes there's a training period that takes place. I've known of people that said God called them to preach, but they weren't willing to prepare for it. If you're called to preach, there's a call to prepare. God doesn't need ignorant people in the pulpit. God needs people that have an understanding of spiritual things. They may not have the greatest gifts and abilities compared to others, but God expects us to prepare if he's called us to do something. I think David went through the school of hard knocks. And by the time he got to be the king, I think that he had been taught quite a few things. I think he knew what compassion was. Now, was David a man's man? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But also, David had a tenderness. And he had that time of preparation. Go back with me to 1 Chronicles 12, and I want you to look with me at verse 39 and verse 40. And I want you to see when all of this came together, and on those hills of Hebron you got 350,000 people. I want you to see that it was a special time of celebration. "And there they were with David 3 days." This is a 3-day festival. "They were eating and they were drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them." Now let that sink in for a moment. Who are the brethren? Well, verse 40 tells us that some of them were from Issachar, one of the tribes. Some of them were from Zebulun. Some of them were from Naphtali. My guess is that some of them, and those were the tribes that brought things with them. But my guess is that if you look at the numbers in this chapter, you'll find that Judah, they did not have as big a numbers as you would think, considering that they're one of the larger tribes. Why would that be? Well, perhaps they were helping to prepare, and they were not staying close to where the festivities were going to be because they wanted to give space to other people because they knew the crowd was coming. But what I want you to notice is that little phrase their brethren had prepared for them. That's service. Is it not a blessing when you have people that say, hey, let me prepare for you folks. You've had a long week. Let me help you out. It's such a blessing to me whenever we ask for volunteers. And we have people that just step up and say, we'll help you. We'll do something. There are times when we need to set up tables and chairs. Can I tell you that our young people are such a blessing to my heart? Because oftentimes, whenever we even forget to say something, the young people will just jump in and just start breaking tables and chairs down so that Brother Ricky don't have to do that all by his lonesome Monday morning. I'm going to tell you something. That is a blessing to me. When some of the deacons and trustees in the church, I mean, men that are pillars, and they'll say, yeah, let me sign up for this. I'll be the guy that takes the trash out. That's a pretty big deal to me. Because what did Jesus do on that last night before he was arrested? He got a basin of water and he washed the disciples' feet after he'd girded himself with a towel. Most of us in Christianity today, we're not a whole lot into foot washing. No, we want to have that seat of prominence like James and John. They sent their mama to Jesus and said, hey, in your kingdom, will you let one of my boys sit on your left hand and one on your right? And Jesus said, the one that's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, he needs to be the biggest servant of all. And so you've got these brothers, and I love the way that it says they're brethren. Because that's exactly what they are. They're brothers. You go all the way back to the time of Jacob, and when these boys are born, they're just brothers. We call their offspring the tribes of Israel. But originally, if you take it all the way back down, you got 12 brothers. Now, did they always get along? No, they didn't. Did you always get along with your brother? Did you always get along with your sibling? Now, in my case, I did. But there was 13 years between us. But when you have kids that are close to each other in age, sometimes there's fussing that goes on. I won't chase that rabbit. The point I want to make is that their brethren, they just kind of prepared for them. What did Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar, what did they do? They brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen. I'm going to tell you something, that's a lot of bread. When you've got multiple mules and you've got multiple oxen and you've got multiple camels and you've got multiple donkeys and they're loaded down with bread and meat and meal and cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen, which they were going to prepare and they were going to use that for their food, and sheep abundantly. Let me tell you something. You got 350,000 men, and you're going to be feeding them all they want for 3 days? You better have some victuals. I mean, just think about how much food there would have been that needed to be prepared. They would have needed 50 Travises. That's what they would have needed. You know, old Travis and his crew, they can knock out about 400 meals downstairs. You know, and I mean, they've been doing this for so long, they're just flat good at it. But 350,000 people for 3 days? There was some organization that went on there. And so you've got this huge celebration. Their brethren prepared it for them. And I want you to notice the last phrase in chapter 12, for there was joy in Israel. Do you know there are Siamese twins that you can see here in this story? There's peace now. Judah is not fighting against the brethren from the north, and the north is not now fighting against Judah. And you just remember this, David did not attack the north. The north was the one that always attacked him. Now, he responded in one, but he was not the aggressor. He was the defender. And so there is now peace, but now there's joy. And can I tell you that in the perfect will of God, there is peace and there's joy. And that's where we find King David in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. For 33 more years, David is going to rule. There's going to be good times, there's going to be bad times. And after Bathsheba, it seems like that the times began to multiply that were bad because of the sin that he had. He'd lost the joy of his salvation because of sin. He had family troubles because of sin. All types of problems, but there's never been a king in the history of Israel that has ever been considered to be greater than David. David is going to be blessed. If we go back to our passage that we kicked off with, if you look with me at verse number 10 of this chapter, we'll use this verse again in a couple of weeks. It says that, and David went on, and I told you it's not chronological, and David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Can I tell you that when God is with you, that's the key to everything? If the Lord is with you, that's the key to blessing. So Israel is united. Now, next time, the capital of Israel is about to be moved. Where's the capital of Israel at now? It's in Hebron. But where is it going to be? Ultimately, it's going to be the same place it is tonight. It's going to be the city of Jerusalem. We'll pick up the next time in chapter 5, verse number 6. Let's stand together.